Glad you could be here this morning. Good to hear everybody singing and praising God and encouraging one another through song. I appreciate that. Especially if you're visiting with us this morning, I'd like to add my word of welcome to you. We are thankful that you have taken the opportunity to be here, to put first things first, and gather together with the saints as we come together on the first day of the week. If you have your Bibles open or had them open to Romans chapter 4, where Will read for us a few moments ago, I encourage you to keep them there or reopen your Bibles there. We're going to be looking at that chapter as we begin our lesson this morning. In our Sunday morning Bible classes recently, we've been studying the book of Genesis, starting at the beginning and going through it. And we just wrapped up last week the chapters dealing with the life of Abraham. And it's amazing, there are only about 12 or 13 chapters in the book of Genesis that deal explicitly with Abraham, and yet he is one of the most prominent and most important characters in all of the Old Testament. We can say that for several reasons. One, we look at the three great promises that God made to Abraham, and really those three great promises affect the rest of the flow of the Old Testament, and really the rest of the flow of the whole Bible. Beginning in chapter 12, not very far into the Bible, we see these great promises made to Abraham. And what we really see there is a focusing of God's plan for our salvation. The first 11 chapters of the Bible are kind of broad, talking about all of humanity. But in chapter 12, we see that focus come in very narrow and very quickly down to one man and one family, through whom the whole world eventually would be blessed. And so Abraham is a very important character because of that. Abraham also is an important character because he became the father of God's people, Israel. And of course, ultimately, the father of God's people in so many more ways, as we'll see a little bit later in this lesson. But it's interesting when you look at the Old Testament characters. Abraham is one of three Old Testament characters that is mentioned more than 50 times in the New Testament. Moses tops that chart, is mentioned 80 times in the New Testament. Now, a lot of times when we see the name Moses, it's the law of Moses, or as Moses said, or as Moses gave the law. It's talking specifically oftentimes about the law. And so of those 80 times, many of those are simply the law of Moses. Abraham comes in at a close second at 74 times being mentioned in the New Testament. Now again, some of those references are, for instance, Jesus saying, the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and so we see it mentioned like that a lot of times, but 74 times Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament. Coming in third place is David at 59 times. Nobody else from the Old Testament is mentioned more than 30 times in the New Testament. And so what I want us to do this morning as kind of a wrap-up of what we've been studying in our Bible classes is I want to look back at Abraham's life, and I want to look specifically through the lens of several New Testament references to Abraham in order for us to see the lasting impact of his life and understand what these inspired New Testament writers consider to be the primary lessons that we learn from Abraham's life. And so I want to look at Abraham, but I want to look at him from that lens of the New Testament. And there are four key things that I want us to see, and there are probably several others you can think of as he's mentioned in the New Testament so many times, but four key things I want us to think about and look at when we look at the life of Abraham and his impact and the lessons we learn from him. The first one I want to reference is in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and I begin with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now, let me back up just a second before we finish this reading here. When we look at the structure of the book of Romans, if you'll remember with me, Paul begins in chapter 1 by talking to the Gentiles. And he talks to the Gentiles about the fact that they have no excuse before God, that they are in a position of sin before God, because oftentimes, many times, the Gentiles knew God, at least knew who He was and knew what His requirements were, but instead they rejected the Creator and instead worshipped the creation or the creature. They created gods of their own out of animals and things that they had carved, and they rejected the true living God. And so Paul says they are condemned. They are in sin before God. And then in chapter 2, he says, now, Jews, don't get a big head. You stand in the same position before God, because while you had so many more advantages than the Gentiles, yet you still did the same things that the Gentiles have done, and you too stand condemned before God. In chapter 3, he brings those two together, and he says, essentially, wrapping up in chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so all stand in that condition before God. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say about Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so that first key lesson that we learn from Abraham is that great doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith. If you want to keep your finger there in Romans chapter 4, you can turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. And that's where we find this quote that Paul makes from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 15. Several chapters after God had called Abraham out of his homeland, in Genesis chapter 12, we see Abraham introduced. He's called out of his homeland to go to a land that God would show him, and those great promises are made to Abraham. And several things take place in the interim. Abraham goes down to Egypt. He comes back to the land, enters into the land. His nephew Lot is taken captive. Abram takes his armies to fight the four kings. He wins the battle, gets Lot back. And then God again reiterates His covenant with Abram. And it says in chapter 15 and verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Remember, when Abram was first given these promises that he would be the father of a great nation, he was 75 years old, and his wife was 65, and they were childless. And he was told he would be the heir of a great nation. It kind of left him scratching his head. What does that mean? And so Abram asked God, what will you give me? I have no heir. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram's wife was long past childbearing years. They had no children, and God said, you're going to be the heir, or you're going to be the father of a great nation, and your heir, the one who would come from your body, will be the one who will bring forth this great nation. And Abram believed God. And it tells us that God accounted that to him as righteousness. When we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, as we recall those great faithful people of the Old Testament, the Hebrew writer points back to Abraham and again the faith that Abraham had. In verse 8 it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive it out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. When God called Abram to leave his homeland and said, I'm going to take you to a place that I'm going to show you, Abram had no idea where he was going. And yet, in faith, he believed God and went out and followed. By faith, in verse 9, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of those same, of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Later in that chapter, verse 17, he says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham's faith was so strong that by the time God had asked him to offer up his only son, the son through whom he would be the father of a great nation, Abram said in his mind, if God has to raise it from the dead, it'll happen. And so we see that great doctrine of justification by faith. By faith. And we look at the life of Abraham and see a man who lived his life by faith. And Paul tells us later in this chapter that in verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness, Paul says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so one key lesson that we learn from Abraham is that we are justified, we are saved by our faith. The second key lesson that we can learn from Abraham is that those blessings come without circumcision, without circumcision. In the early church, there were essentially two types of Jewish Christians, Jews who had been converted to Christ, who had issues with the Gentiles concerning circumcision. One group believed, perhaps, that the gospel was simply for God's people who had been brought through the Jewish heritage, that gospel was only for the Israelites, for the Jews only. And we see this rear its head in Acts chapter 11. If you remember with me, in Acts chapter 10, Peter receives a vision from God. And that vision is those unclean animals let down on a sheet, and God tells Peter, take and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean, and I will never do it. And he sees this vision three separate times, and God says, do not declare unclean what I have called clean. And then soon after that, a man comes from the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, searching for Peter to go teach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And of course, Peter gets the message from God that he wasn't talking just about food. That he was telling Peter that the door of the gospel was being opened up to the Gentiles, because up to this point, only Jews had been converted. And so Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. As he's teaching the gospel there, the Holy Spirit falls on those in the house of Cornelius as it had fallen on the apostles back in the beginning. And this was a clear sign that these Gentiles were now able to come in. The door was now open for Gentiles to receive the blessings of God. And we read in chapter 11 of Acts, as Peter went back to Jerusalem, there were Jews, or Christians, who were of the circumcision. In other words, Jews who had been converted to Christ, who confronted Peter and says, wait a minute. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? You took this message to Gentiles? And so these were Jews who had been converted to Christ, who felt that the gospel message was simply for Jews. Then there were also Gentiles, or Jews, who believed that Gentiles could come in, they could become Christians, but they had to come through the law of Moses, and specifically through circumcision. These are what we call later in the letters Judaizing teachers. Those who required of the Gentiles to become Jews first, and then they can become Christians. And so Paul brings forth for us the example of Abraham to help us understand, to help them understand, that circumcision wasn't necessary to receive those blessings. Back in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul asked the question, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Again, quoting what was written for us in Genesis chapter 15. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now, if we go back to the book of Genesis, circumcision was not introduced as a sign of the covenant until chapter 17, after Ishmael was born. So a considerable amount of time had passed from the time in which God said that Abraham was accounted as righteous, that his faith was accounted as righteousness. It's several years later that we get the sign of circumcision, that Abraham was circumcised. So when was Abraham, when was it accounted to him as righteousness? Before he was circumcised, before the sign of circumcision was even given. Not while circumcised, he says at the end of verse 10, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in their steps, in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And so we see that those blessings that were promised to Abraham have nothing to do with circumcision or uncircumcision. Those blessings promised to Abraham were given and came and were it was accounted to him as righteousness before circumcision even became a sign of the covenant, before Abraham was circumcised. And so the good news to us, those of us who are Gentiles, which I suspect is pretty much all of us, the gospel is available to all of us. The blessings to Abraham are available to all. Circumcision of the flesh accounts for nothing today. The third lesson that we learn from Abraham is found over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And that is the covenant of promise. The covenant of promise. Many people call Galatians a miniature Romans, because a lot of what we read in Galatians is kind of a simpler, shorter version of what we read in Romans. So if you want to study Romans, I recommend go read Galatians first. Understand that, then go back and read Romans, because Romans is a lot longer and a lot more detail and a lot thicker, a lot heavier, sometimes more difficult to understand. And Galatians puts it a little more clearly. When we look at Galatians chapter 3, again, Paul is kind of going through the same arguments he has in the book of Romans. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, going back to that question, those who believe that you had to come through the law of Moses, those who believe that it was through the law that they would be saved. And he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And again, in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, bringing up the example of Abraham, that it was through faith that Abraham was justified. In fact, it goes on beginning of verse 10 to say that the law only brings a curse, because no one could keep the law perfectly. And the law really didn't offer any way for sins to be forgiven. And the law became a curse. But he says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so again, there were many Jews who were left scratching their heads. Well, what about the law? What did that have to do with anything? And so Paul goes on to clarify that the law was never meant to bring that blessing. He says, brethren, I speak in a manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls nor adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, the Jews often read that as seeds, as in the promises were to Abraham's descendants, his physical descendants. Those blessings would come to Abraham's physical descendants. And Paul says he does not say as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so what Paul is saying here is God made a promise to Abraham that through your seed, singular, through your seed all nations will be blessed. 430 years later, the law of Moses came. Now, we know the nature of God. How many promises has God ever broken? Zero. Zero. God cannot lie. God will not break His promises. He promised to Abraham 430 years before the law came into effect that through his seed all nations would be blessed. Did we think that the law coming into place was going to annul that promise? Oh, well, that promise is no longer in effect because we got a new law in place. Paul says, of course not. The promise was made before the law, and God's not going to annul the promise by bringing in the law. And goes on to explain that the law was simply there to bring people to Christ. It was their schoolmaster, their teacher, to bring them to Christ. The covenant is the covenant of promise that was made before the law was given. And then he goes on to make an interesting analogy using Abraham's life in chapter 4 about the difference between bondage and freedom and the two covenants. The old covenant he calls a covenant of bondage. He says in verse 21 of chapter 4, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." And jumping down to verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." At the end of Abraham's life, it tells us that he gave everything he had to Isaac. Ishmael, his son, was the son of the bondwoman. All of the inheritance went to Isaac. And so Paul is saying, do you want to go back to bondage? Do you want to go back and be in the covenant of bondage through which there is no inheritance? Or do you want to be in the covenant of the free woman, in which the fullness of God's inheritance rests? And so it's interesting that analogy he uses of Abraham's life to show us the contrast between those two covenants. Do you want bondage or do you want freedom? The final point I want to make about Abraham's life and its impact and influence on us today comes from the book of James. From the book of James. And in the book of James, we see the true nature of biblical faith. The true nature of biblical faith. And the fact that faith is made complete by works. Faith is made complete by works. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body,' what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And so we want to be careful. Anytime it talks about someone believing, we're not talking about simple mental assent. We know the demons believed who Jesus was. Anytime you go back into the Gospels and read about the demons' encounters with Jesus, what do the demons say? We know who you are. You're the Son of God. Leave us alone. It's not our time yet. Particularly stark in the Gospel of Mark when you see all the people who are close to Jesus around them going, who is this guy? We don't understand who this is. And he would come upon somebody who was demon-possessed and they knew right away. The demons believed, but the demons didn't obey. No one would say, no one in their right mind would say, oh, the demons are in a saved condition before God. Because we know the demons are working against God. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete or mature? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And it's interesting, again, that passage that he's quoted so many times, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, is back in Genesis chapter 15. But in Genesis chapter 22, where we see Abraham called to offer his son, his only son, his beloved son, the heir of the promise, he is called to give him as a sacrifice. According to the story, Abraham did so without flinching. I can't imagine what went through his mind those 3 days as they walked to the place where they were going to give the sacrifice. But Abraham did all of this. And Abraham was lifting the knife to sacrifice his son when the angel of the Lord stopped him. And it's interesting what is said there. Verse 12 of Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord had cried out, Abraham, Abraham, and says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. For now I know that you fear God. Abraham's faith was made complete by his works. What Abraham did showed his faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But Abraham did, and the angel of the Lord said, now I know. Now I know that you fear God. Abraham is an incredibly important character from the Old Testament. And Abraham has many lessons for us. And these four lessons are four that the New Testament writers have brought out for us. That great doctrine of justification by faith. I don't have to work my way to heaven. I don't have to earn anything from God because I can't do it. I can't do it. When the Judaizing Christians were trying to get the Gentiles to come through the law of Moses, Peter confronted them and asked them and said, why in the world are you putting a yoke of bondage around their necks that neither our fathers nor we could bear? The gospel is that we are justified by faith. We are saved by faith. God's grace and our reaction, our response in faith. And the good news is that that blessing comes to both Jew and Gentile. Has nothing to do with circumcision of the flesh. And that promise that was made to Abraham was not annulled or forgotten because of the law. But that promise is brought forward to us today. And we have that promise of those blessings to Abraham. And lastly, we learn from Abraham that true biblical faith, true faith responds in obedience to God. And that faith without works is dead, and that our faith is made complete by works. What a tremendous life lived by a tremendous man who had flaws like all of us do. But what great lessons we can learn from him. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. And if you're not sure why you need to be one, or you're not sure what it takes to become a Christian, come talk to us. We'll be glad to sit down. There are many in this room right now who would sit down with you with a Bible and help you see those things. For we all stand before God condemned without the gospel of Christ. And it is only those who are in Christ who have that hope of eternal life with our Father in heaven. If you're not sure what you need to do, and you know you need to do something, why not come forward and let us know? But if you know, and you're ready to give your life to Him, you're ready to confess Him, repent of your sins, change your mind about how you're living your life, and are ready to live toward God and be buried with Him in baptism so that you may wash away your sins and be raised to walk in newness of life, why not come forward now as we stand to sing our hymn of invitation?